Let's turn again to the book of James, the epistle of James, this first of what we sometimes call the general epistles in the New Testament. And we've been talking about the living of a dramatic life, a life which is different from the lives of the commonplace, and how we don't want to live a life that's a bit like a Monopoly game, you know, that you've got these dull colors and plastic hotels and fake houses and fake men and fake money and all that sort of thing, but a real life, a life that's lived for the Lord and a life that is obviously lived for the Lord. Now, in his will tonight, we'll pick up just a little bit toward the end of chapter 1 and then carry on here into chapter 2 in the book of James. So let's start by reading in verse 18, and we'll take the time, of course, to read through the end of the passage here, the chapter. Of his own will beget he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, it's been a joy to spend time here in this book studying the Word of God together, and I've really been appreciative for your insights and your thoughts. Ray's had some just tremendous examples as we've been, you know, driving around in the mundaneity of our day, going to get vitamins and trash bags, and what else did we get today? I don't know, bread, something, maple syrup, but we've been enjoying times in the Lord. Pardon? We made it take a while. That's right. We have a few people that are sick at home. That was one reason. A lot of other good fellowship. We had to stop by Lowe's. I'm really not certain what for still, but it was a great stop. And anyway, we've been enjoying the fellowship. So I've been sneaking my notes in, and it's just a pleasure to study the Word of God together and to chew on it together. You're familiar with the difference between a true story and a true happening, right? I mean, a true story can be anything. It doesn't actually have to have happened. It's just a true story. For example, there's the story of the pig who was astounding. He saved his owner's family, their lives, three or four different times. They were going out on an icy road one night, and there were a lot of wrecks, and he wouldn't let them get out. And they attributed, you know, life-saving to the pig that night. And another time, there was a hurricane coming, and he got them down in the shelter at the appropriate time. Tornado out in my part of the country, but saved the family. And another time there was a fire in the house, and he came and squealed and knocked on the front door and the windows and woke everybody up and saved the family. And so evidently Time Magazine was coming out to do a story on this pig, and they finished talking to the owner and ended up with all kinds of good information. But the writer of the story was noticing something very different about this pig, and it was that it had three good legs, but the other was a wooden leg. And he had never seen a pig with a wooden leg like that before. And so he asked the obvious question at the end, you know, such an amazing pig, what in the world's going on with this wooden leg? And the owner said, that's easy. You know, when you get a pig this good, you just don't eat them all at one time. So that's a true story, but that's not a true happening. So this is a true story. This is the one I meant to tell. Let's say that you and I went to a cafeteria, and we're in the cafeteria line. We love cafeterias because everything's prepared and we get to enjoy it and pick anything that we like, right? So we're in this cafeteria line, and we come to the end of it, and there's this large bowl of essentially warm mush. We don't really know what it is. In fact, it doesn't smell real good, but, you know, it's just a big bowl of mush. And fortunately, there's somebody behind the counter, and so we ask them what it is. And she says, well, we have quite a demand for it, actually, before I tell you what it is, but it's simple. Whenever the employees have a little bit of time, we go ahead and take quite a bit of our food, a little, you know, smattering from each food group and so forth, and we just chew it up. And when we finish with it, we spit it out in the bowl. And what we're finding is that there are a lot of people that, frankly, don't want to go to the effort to chew up their own food. And, you know, they don't have time to chew up their own food. So they can come into the cafeteria and it's a much quicker meal. And I feel that way sometimes with the Word of God. You know, we just sort of come and let somebody else chew on it and chew it up, and we don't really get engaged in it and appreciate it ourselves. And when we spend time reading it, we don't really focus in and enjoy the reading of it one-on-one, just the Lord and the Word and us. And so after tonight, some of these topics and themes here at the end of this chapter and the beginning of chapter 2 are not easy for me to sort of get a grasp on, so I'll be needing some help. So pay attention the best that you can, and we'll look forward to some good conversations and note-taking afterwards. But we've been looking at these two different types of temptation and how the Lord has brought to our attention here in verses 13 through 17 that these temptations that come from within are things that are hard to get through. They're very real temptations. It's not as though they're easy. They're very real to the human being. And yet they come from within. We can't blame the Lord for them. They're not the Lord's fault. But the Lord can work through them. And even like in the first case, He can build us up and see us mature and carry us forth so that we're different the next day than we were the day before. And we notice the goodness of the Father in heaven who gives every good gift with every good act of giving. And there's no variableness. There's no parallax error with Him. There's no eclipse with Him at the end of verse 17. Nothing gets in the way. There's no shadows in the wisdom and the knowledge of the Lord. And so He's a good giver. And then we read about being begotten, the same word that we have back in verse 15. If you'll remember, we gave some definitions yesterday. But He has begotten us again, or with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. The fruit that might be exemplified in our life, we trust, would be the fruit of the Spirit, would be a good example of that as we live a life before the world. This fruit, this first fruit that we are to become of His creatures. And then we ended up last night with this verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And our habit tends to be the converse of that, right? When we get into anything that's heated or whatever the circumstance may be, they could be multitudinous, and you'll think of many in your own life, certainly, but we're normally very slow to hear, but very quick to act and very quick to talk and to make our own discernment and to jump into the middle of things. And we talked about how it normally is not a good thing to be slow, a slow worker. You don't want to have that over your name, you know. A slow runner, a slow athlete, a slow learner. These are bad things, aren't they? But in the spiritual realm, some things that are slow are exactly what the Lord is asking for. And so He's saying to be quiet, to close the lips, to let a little bit of time pass so that things can settle, and to be very slow to speak, He says, swift to hear and slow to wrath. And you notice that He's beginning to give now some of the fruit, as we've been talking about the first fruits of the Christian life, some of the fruit that is going to be outwardly evident in the life of the believer, in the life of the mature believer. If we, by the Lord's grace, are taken through tough times and trials, and begin to mature, and we find that we're beyond the reach of want, and we find that we're more entire, more complete than we were before. And if we've been even through some of the things that we've gotten ourselves into, and by the Lord's grace, He's taken us through that. And we have this recognition of the wonder of the Lord and His care for us. And as we grow, the fruit begins to come forth, doesn't it? And this is one aspect of that fruit. These are some of the things that the world can taste. A swiftness to listen, a slowness to speak, and a slowness to wrath. Now, James in verse 20 is going to pick up on that third thing, speaking of anger or of wrath. And he says, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Now, if we have some time tomorrow night, we may take a very quick overview of a very different approach to the book of James or the book of Jacob. In the Old Testament, we made mention, so this is just review, that Jacob sits down before his 12 sons in Genesis chapter 49 at the end of that kindergarten of the Bible, the book of Genesis, the seed plot of the Bible, the beginning of everything but God, sometimes we say. And at the end of that book, Jacob sits down in front of his 12 sons. And knowing his own heart and his own life and what the Lord has brought him through to be once Jacob, the supplanter and deceiver, to now a very prince with God, knowing it's by the Lord's grace, certainly, yet he's going to sit down and seeing the same aptitudes that he has in his own life, he's going to share with his own sons what their own weaknesses are. And he starts with Reuben. Reuben had a moral weakness of character. Reuben was the first fruit of Jacob and his wife. Reuben, when it came to a point when he was tested in a moral area, he failed. Now Joseph, on the other hand, was tested in much the same way. Joseph didn't fail, but Reuben did. And you notice what we're talking about here at the beginning of this chapter. He says to Reuben that you're as unstable as water, exactly what Jacob says to us here in this passage. And so there's a lot of parallel. But the second sons that he talks to, Simeon and Levi, are sons that evidently had a problem with anger. And what they did in some of their history, take the time to go back to Genesis, we don't have it tonight, but what those two men did in a certain circumstance, when Dinah, their sister, was taken, And she was forced, in essence, and they were very angry at what happened. They lied about it. They went in and slaughtered a number of people. And in their anger, Scripture says that Jacob stated that you're going to make my name, our family's name, and the very name of the living God to stink because of what you have done in your anger. And so here's Simeon and Levi in their anger, and James is going to pick up this very same weakness of character that we have. And he says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, or therefore, lay apart. The word is literally to cut away, to with a knife take it, and to cut it away all filthiness. And this is definitely an old King James statement or phrase here, the superfluity of naughtiness. That's almost hard to say. You don't read that in any of the new translations. But this overflowing of wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. When I was in Florida, I lived there for a couple of years. They had a lot of orange groves. And one thing I learned that I had no concept of was that the best orange trees were orange, branches or something, that were grafted into grapefruit roots. They were the strongest. And so they would start a grapefruit tree, let it get to a certain point, and then they would graft in the oranges into that root. And it made for a much stronger orange tree. And in our fruitfulness, here we have the idea of the knife to cut away and to insert something which is new. Notice the word graft. To graft in a new life through the Word of God, which is able now to save your souls. And that's not so much the salvation of the soul out of darkness into light, but this is a daily salvation, isn't it? From what wrath can do in our life. From what the aptitude not to listen and rather to talk can do in our life. The Lord can save us from a lot of things day by day. And so He's going to graft the Word of God into our life to cut away filthiness and all superfluity of naughtiness. And it's something that we want to do, is to be like the Lord, isn't it, in these things, to be just like the Lord. The word for superfluity, it can also be rendered overflowing, and it's actually the idea, it's a medical term in the original, which essentially stands for the building up of earwax. It builds up, and it builds up, and it builds up more, and pretty soon you can't hear anymore. And you're losing your discernment. You're losing your perception. And so James says to cut it away and to engraft the Word of God, which is able to save your souls. But, he says in verse 22, but be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass or in a mirror. I've often thought that that's an odd turn of phrase. How do we deceive ourselves? We had a nice gentleman back in Colorado that would come out to meeting occasionally. He wasn't real faithful, but he enjoyed the fellowship and enjoyed the people. And one thing that he would do is he would do a lot of coin tricks with the kids during a potluck or something like that. And I suppose if you were older, you could kind of see what he was doing. You know, you make a big action over here so that all the attention is there. And, of course, what's really happening is over here. And then he does a trick. But he knows what's going on because he's on the inside. He's not deceiving himself. He's deceiving us, but he's not deceiving himself. When I sneak into the kitchen and I sneak a cookie and nobody else is around, my wife may never know it. My children hopefully don't because they'll want one. But I know it. You know, I'm not deceiving myself. But there's such a thing, isn't there, as literal religious or spiritual self-deception, where we're absolutely certain that something is true when in fact it isn't. And James, I think, once again is showing us from another perspective what our heart can be like, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. If we were to ask the question, who's the greatest deceiver or the greatest liar that we know of? I think many of us would raise our hands and probably say Satan, wouldn't we? The deceiver, the father of lies, or maybe something else, but we probably wouldn't say my own heart. But yet Scripture says that my heart is deceitful above all things, it says, and desperately wicked. And so we're to receive with meekness, no wonder James says that, with humility, the engrafted Word then, which can save our souls. Because I can be utterly certain of something, even doctrinally, scripturally, in the book of James, wherever it is that I'm studying, I'm certain this is what it is, and I'm absolutely wrong. And it's one reason that we need one another, and we need the Lord, and we need the Spirit, and we need the Word of God to be washing over us, deceiving our own selves. If we be a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. That word natural is only found three times in our New Testament, twice in James. The other is in the very first verse of our New Testament. It's there rendered Genesis. They're rendered essentially the genealogy or the basis or the natural progression of things. And here's this person who is looking at his natural face in a glass. There's no blush. You know, there's no lipstick. Nothing's been trimmed. This is just your natural, real face. And we get up in the morning, and we look at our face, and we have, I don't know what we have, but we have, you know, some mark over here, and we have some hair awry over here, and our hair's all over the place. And it's as though we're then going to say, before we go to work, looking nice in our suit, but not having paid any attention to our face and our visage, we just go right out looking like that. Some people spend an hour in the morning getting ready to go out. And maybe that's okay in light of this verse, but at least they're paying attention. But you and I can look into this mirror of the Word of God, and it's going to take a look at us, When we study the Word, it studies us. And when we look at it, it looks at us. And yet we can turn our back on it, walk out as if nothing ever happened or nothing was wrong. And he's beholding his natural face in a glass, 4 verse 24. He beholds himself and he goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man that he was. He forgets it. He leaves it behind. He sees truly who he is. But he turns his back and walks out and goes out into his everyday life. There's a cute story about a Colorado mountain man who was a hermit. And he loved living on his own, as did his sister. And he and his sister lived in a small cabin way back up in the mountains somewhere. They rarely came out to, you know, regular population centers at all unless they needed some flour and salt and a few things. And they could usually go for a year or two. Well, he comes into the small town one day where they lived somewhat approximate to. And he goes into town. He's walking down the boardwalk. He's going to go into the dry goods store and get some things that they need. And just when he's walking into the door, something catches his eye right before he passes into the door of the store. And he backs up and he looks at it again. And it's actually a frame. And he looks at what's in the frame. And he says, "That's a picture of my grandfather." And he says, "Why would anybody want a picture of my grandfather in this town? He hasn't been alive for 20 or 30 years. Goes in, buys his stuff, walks back out, and he says, "You know what? Nobody would want a picture of my grandfather, so I'm going to pack it up, put it in my backpack, and I'm going to take it back and show it to my sister. We don't get too many special gifts, so I'm going to take it back, hide it out, and on some big day, I don't know when that would be, but some big day that they had, he'd bring it out and show her the picture of the grandfather that he found in town." So he does that, he goes home, and he slides it into his drawer to wait for a more appropriate day. And if you know anything about the women in your home, we as men can't do anything that they don't know. Somehow they figure it out, and somehow they know it. So she realizes there's something special in that drawer. When he's out cutting wood, she walks in and checks it out, and she unfolds a couple of clothes that are there, finds this portrait in, she lifts it up. She said, "I wonder why he went to town so soon. That's the old bat he's been seeing recently." And of course, it's a picture. It's not a picture at all. It's a mirror, right? They're looking into a mirror. And they're seeing their natural face. But they're not recognizing it. And we can be just like that. We look into the mirror and we pass on. And we can be deceived. And it's good for us to realize that. Thank you, James. That when we're absolutely certain about something, we need the help of the Lord, the help of His Word, and the help of one another to see and to get the right perspective on it. I thank the Lord in our local assembly back home, and I'm sure here as well, that we have a group of elders that is just that. It's a group. And sometimes you hear people say, "Why does it take them so long to get something done?" And you think to yourself, you know something? That's a good thing, isn't it? Why was our government designed the way that it was, with three different arms or three different branches? So they wouldn't get much done. So one would want to go this way, the other that way, and the other the third way, and then maybe they could come together to get something done. That's changing now, isn't it? But in the local assembly, we have a group of elders, each with an individual perspective, a different perspective. And if they all agreed on one thing almost right off the bat, thank the Lord they can bring it to that at some point. But if they all agreed on something right off, there'd be something wrong. It'd be a waste of time. What you want is a different perspective from every individual until the Lord works through that situation and through their help. Same thing in a family. Husbands need wives and wives need families and we need our kids too. And so we need one another to gain perspective. And yet we firstly need the humility of life to recognize that we may not always be right. "But whoso," says James, "looketh into the perfect law of liberty," he says, "and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his doing, in his deed." This man shall be blessed. that takes the Word of God, looks into that perfect law of liberty. I like how James expresses the Bible or the Word of God. Looking into this perfect law of liberty, it's not a bunch of set of rules, is it? A bunch of rules. It's not a creed or a code or a circumference around that surrounds us, that holds us in. It's not a legalistic attitude. It's an absolute freedom to be just like the Lord. It's not that circumference we sometimes hear. It's the center. And in wonderful liberty, that liberty into which we have been brought because of our salvation, we live a wonderfully free life to do what we trust is the best for us and the most honoring to the Lord. And so he looks in. He's not a forgetful hearer. He acts out what he knows to be true. He's a doer of the work. And this man, here's our another beatitude. You remember the couple that we had before. This man shall be blessed in his deed, in his doing. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. We oftentimes hear the correct, I suppose, definition of religion, which is man's attempt to reach God. It's really true, isn't it? And we see a lot of religion in this world. But this is true religion. This is pure religion from the Lord's perspective. And he says, if you seem to be religious, if you seem to be maturing, seem to be someone that the Lord would be honored by in our everyday action, seem to be a testimony before the Lord, remember this, that if we cannot bridle our tongue, we deceive our own heart, and my religion is in vain, is in vanity. Pure religion, he says, and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. We have a lovely older couple back home in our assembly, and they have taken this verse to heart, and one thing that they love to do is to go visit widows. And they, if you think of anybody in that meeting that cares for the widows, they do it. And they do it because of this verse in a very real way. Now, this isn't a comprehensive, you know, as though these are the only three things, and if you just do these three things, then that's true religion. But it's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of those that are in need, without father, without husband, and then as well to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Those that are in need, notice, in their affliction, says Scripture. There is a world outside of this building that has no Father. And I speak of the Heavenly Father now. There is a world out there that has no hope of a bridegroom. And is not like we are, waiting for the cry and waiting for the shout and waiting for the trump when the bride will go to be with the bridegroom. They don't have a bridegroom, do they? And they're in that sense afflicted and without true eternal relationship. And James is attempting to, in very wonderful simplicity, to say, we're caring for others, not for ourselves, not our own directions, not what I think is right and what others don't, but we want to be there for others, to care for those that are in need and those in affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. What is the fruit that is going to be seen? We can hold our tongue in the hottest battle, can't we? We trust. We put our mind not on ourselves, but on others that are in need, that are afflicted, on the fatherless and on the orphans. And we keep ourselves unspotted from the world to take sin seriously. To take sin seriously. And James, as we noticed last night, has shown us the seriousness of sin. Lust and sin and death. That baby that is born, that life that is born, that grows up to full maturity and then turns its sword on us and actually kills us. What sin can do in a life. And so he says at the end of this section, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. It is a hard thing to do today in this world, isn't it? and others, I think of Jude verse 23, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment that is spotted by the flesh, to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Well, let's move on. I trust that wasn't too fast, so that there wasn't anything that we were all encouraged with as we listened to the Lord's word. But let's move on into chapter 2. And James is going to use now again this endearing term of my brethren and include himself in these same things. I think it's a lot like Jacob was doing with his own sons. James knows the weakness in his own life. And isn't it true that many times when we write to others or when we think, we think and we write and we live from our own experience. And it could have been that James had some of these very same weaknesses of character. And so they meant a lot to him. And James is going to say to these brethren now, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that wears the gay or the splendid clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and become judges with evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor, he says. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy or that honorable name by the which ye are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if ye have respect to persons or respect of persons, you commit sin and are convicted or convinced by the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. I tell you, James hits us right where we are, doesn't he? He says that, my brethren, we ought not to have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how he gives us this term concerning the Lord. First of all, he gives him his full regal title, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he says, the Lord of glory. And in the Old King James, that phrase, the Lord, is in italics, which means it's there somewhat to help in the sense of it, but it's not actually there in the original. And so it could be rendered this: have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ the glory with respect of persons. If you take the most glorious being in all of the universe, and James knew how morally glorious that he was, did this brother of his. And as he stood him up and looked at his brother, he could say that he had no respect of persons. The great men and women of this world, that's their tendency, isn't it? We want to be with our own kind. We don't lower ourselves to others. We don't have time for them and what they do. And so we live for our own direction. We live with our own people. And here James brings to our attention immediately the most glorious individual. I think it's Romans chapter 9, the very Shekinah glory of God. The Lord Jesus, in whose face shone all the brilliance, the glory of God, bodily. And I'll tell you, Peter and James, not this one, but another, they had the opportunity to see just a little glimpse, didn't they? On that Mount of Transfiguration. One day, we're going to be able to see his face too. I love Revelation chapter 1, and I can't figure this out. Here's a big question for you, but here's the one whose eyes shine like fire itself. His discernment, his ability to understand every situation and see beyond the shadows and see everything. But this brilliant face, shining like the sun, it says at the end of that portrait of the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. Shining like all the effulgence and brilliance of the sun itself is the Lord Jesus. And yet when John turns around to hear the voice that's behind him, he turns around to gain the source of that voice, and what is the first thing that he sees? It's not that brilliance of the sun that surely would outshine everything else. It's some little lampstands that are placed around the brilliant Son of God himself. I don't know how he could even see them. Maybe it gives us a little picture to be able to say, if nothing else, and we realize what a paltry illumination it is, but if nothing else, our goal as a local church is to seek to illumine the God of glory, the Lord Jesus. That's what we want to be here for, isn't it? To bear him testimony, to lift him up, to show him to a lost world. But here's these little dim lampstands reflecting a little bit of the Lord's light that he gives anyway. And they're somehow supposed to illumine the brilliance of the sun itself. Here's the glorious Son of God. And everyone stands level at the foot of the cross. He has an intense love, one without respect of persons, for every individual, without respect of persons. And then James gives us this very true to life circumstance. You and I then, and we can picture ourselves, we're going, let's say we're sitting up here so we can see what's going on. And someone walks through that door. The meeting has just started. We've never seen them before. We make maybe a little bit of an appraisal of them, don't we? Maybe a big appraisal of them with our eyes. We take a look at them. And in our mind, a lot of things happen. We take a look maybe at the haircut. Is their appearance neat? Well, you know, what are their clothes like that they're wearing? Do they have a kind of a real confidence walk or not? Do they look like they're learned or not? What do they look like? Do they have people with them? And we make a very quick appraisal of someone. And James says that this man in the assembly sees someone come through that back door with a golden ring, in goodly or splendid apparel. I mean, this is a beautiful man. It's like the rich man in Luke, you know, that fared sumptuously every day. And this splendid man comes through the door in this splendid clothing. And we say unto him, there's the respect in this person's life anyway for this individual. And I don't think it's so much us saying something. It's not as though physically we're going to walk back and we're going to put them in a certain place. But it's what we're thinking, isn't it? In our heart, that initial appraisal that we make of them. And so he says, sit thou here in a good place. But then we see the poor, and we say, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. And this poor has come in, says verse 2, alongside of the other. The two don't quite compare, do they, when we look at them? One of them, we take one place, another, we take the other place. This poor man is coming in humble, or lowly. The word can be rendered vile. It can even be rendered dirty, a raiment. Or it may just be threadbare. You know, maybe they just don't have as much. And they come through the door, and we make an appraisal of them. If we were to step across the threshold of that house 2,000 years ago where the Lord Jesus lived as a youth, and James did too, and others of his family, and listen in on different things and take note of how the Lord Jesus treated people within the family and without, we would have seen a man who had no respect of persons, not one above another, but he loved every single one the same. Partiality, bias, fondness, a favoritism, a discrimination, I guess we could say, or just make it this simple, making a distinction. You notice he started this passage, my brethren. He didn't say my brethren with good clothes and my brethren with poor clothes. He said, my brethren. We have one Lord, and all our brethren, loved by the Lord himself. One with goodly raiment, one may have vile raiment, but there is a high regard to both, isn't there? And we can put out appraisals in our own minds and misread and misjudge, and we're so nearsighted that we can't see beyond their clothing and beyond what's on their finger, because we're not really looking at the real thing, are we? We're not making the right appraisal. We're basing our appraisal on something which is valueless and passing. The poor, they're rich in faith. In conformity to the Lord Jesus, they may be much more so. In love for the Lord Jesus, they may be much deeper. In likeness to the Lord Jesus, they may be much closer. But that we don't know anything about that, do we? And maybe we don't want to know anything about that. And we make an appraisal which is based upon the absolutely wrong value system. And so we misread and we misjudge. And we don't treat every believer in the Lord as the Lord did. He was willing to die for them. And we make some worldly advantage instead of relation to and conformity to the Lord a measure of respect. And you know something? It's an insult to the Lord of glory, isn't it? Why is it so important? I suppose there's many reasons. We've been looking at this book as a portrait of the perfect man. And as James, as a brother, looking at the Lord Jesus and really just presenting his home life before us, presenting what he was really like to live with and what he really did act like. And we took note of this, that here was a man knowing everything about his life, and he would still call him the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing to deny his deity in his life, nothing to deny his perfect, impeccable humanity. According to the law, perfect, James would have said, absolutely, absolutely. But you and I are the representatives of the Lord. We are the little Christ that have been scattered throughout the world, wherever He has us, in Colorado or in North Carolina. And do we realize that we represent the Lord? Remember the little phrase concerning Phoebe in Romans chapter 16? To receive her in the Lord as becometh saints. As though that are the Lord's would receive her. Receive her in the Lord, every individual, because the way we treat people is the way that we treat the Lord Himself. That is true, isn't it? The way that I treat my brother, and that I treat my sister, and you treat your brother, and you treat your sister, is the way that you would treat the Lord. In fact, the way you do treat the Lord, and you know the scriptures, because you visited me when I was in prison. Because you visited me when I was sick. You see, the Lord takes it personally. Lord, when did we do that? Well, you did it. Because inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, you have done it unto me. The Lord takes, unfortunate in a way as it is, my treatment of my brother and sister as my treatment of the Lord of glory. I take it personally. So many scriptures that we could look at. Saul on the Damascus Road. Why do you persecute me? And we're reading it saying, the Lord's in heaven and Saul is persecuting all these Christians. The Lord says, why are you persecuting me? Because he takes it personally. There is someone in heaven who is no respecter of persons, and he takes it personally. A woman at the meal. Simon is the one holding the meal. It's in Luke chapter 7. You remember the story. If he knew what sort of person she was, said Simon, he wouldn't even let her touch him. And then, of course, the Lord says, pardon me, Simon, but I happen to know what you're thinking, right? And he goes ahead and expresses some very nice things that we need to listen to. And he tells a story, and in the story there's a creditor with two debtors. And one, in essence, is a 500 pence debtor, and another is a 1,000,000 pence debtor. One has a small debt, and the other has a large debt. And he asked the question, which one is going to love more? And Simon rightly answers, doesn't he? He says, the one to whom much is forgiven, the same will love much, so that my love for the Lord is in correlation to my realization of how much He's forgiven me. And that's probably why some of these people coming through the back door of the assembly who didn't have much, they realize a lot about the Lord, that Lord of glory that's given them all things freely to enjoy. They recognize what they've been saved from and what they've been forgiven, and their love is consequently deep, isn't it? But I think in effect the Lord says, I have enough money, you see, to cover
her debt. And I have enough money to cover your debt too. Some are 50 cent sinners and some are dollar sinners, but I have enough to cover it all. There is no respect of persons with the Lord. We want to deal with one another in good faith as the Lord Jesus dealt with one another. Let's just go ahead and close there, and we'll spend a bit of time maybe there tomorrow and then carry on into what is one of my favorite verses in all of the book of James. And it's this verse. We might as well sneak over there real quickly before we pray. But it's this verse, verse 13 in chapter 2. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, but mercy rejoices or glories against or over judgment. Mercy glories over judgment. If you have time to think that through and meditate on it some tonight, husband and wife, as you're going to sleep, you know, pass around some thoughts on that, how mercy glories over judgment. It's what James says. It's what the Word of God says. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to realize that as those that need mercy. Let's just go ahead and pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, tonight as we gather our hearts together before Yourself, we continue to ask for Your help. Any time that we study the Word of God, a Word which is living and powerful and sharp. Our Father, we're thankful for the time that You have given tonight and the platform to be here together and to fellowship, not just over earthly things and happenings, but to spend time thinking about our lovely Savior and about those things that honor Him. Our Father, our prayer is certainly tonight that we might be fruitful in our life, that the glory might go to the Lord, that we would be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. And it's our desire to look upon every soul of man and every brother and sister in the Lord, just as the Lord Jesus did, and to see them as one upon whom has been poured infinite love and infinite respect. The Lord loves them. And we need to love them too. And oh, if we could get an idea, as James is giving us, a true idea of the depth of the sinfulness and the weakness of our own characters and heart, we'd be meeker individuals. And we'd fall before the Lord in recognition of how much He's forgiven us and how we'd respond, we trust, in love. And so we just do thank You tonight for the Lord's people. We thank You for the Savior above. And we just commit this time of fellowship together to Yourself as we go forward here today and throughout tomorrow, that we might live for the Lord. In Jesus' name.